remember that we began just a very short sermon series, which we've called A Great Salvation. And that little phrase is taken from the verse in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 3, where the writer there asks this question: how shall we escape if we ignore or neglect so great a salvation? And you will remember that last week we spent a good portion of our message time talking about our great need for salvation. And I believe that unless we have appreciated that great need that each one of us has to receive forgiveness for our sins and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord, unless we've experienced that great need, it is more than likely true that we have not experienced that great salvation. Before we can ever come to God, there has to be a conviction on the inside of us that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we're going to do today is we're going to go further into this thought of a great salvation. And we're going to let the Holy Spirit, from the Word of God, teach us about the greatness of this salvation. But before we do that, I want to, in a sense, issue something of a warning, if I may do that. And that warning is not against the gospel, of course. That warning is this. So often when we hear about the blessings related to the gospel of Jesus Christ, those things which become ours as the children of God, those blessings that God pours out upon us, when we hear those things in the form of a gospel presentation, it is sometimes a dangerous thing to think that we can accept God's salvation purely on the basis of the fact that we want to enjoy those blessings. And the blessings that come with the salvation that God gives us affect every single area of our lives. And if you have time, if you have the inclination, it makes a wonderful Bible study, private Bible study, to go through the scriptures and discover those things that God says are already ours as the children of God. But the mistake we must never ever make, and the trap we must never fall into, is that we make this decision that we are going to follow God simply because we want to receive the blessings. The reason I'm saying this is because so often we can be deceived into thinking we have made a decision to follow God, but actually what we've done is we've made a decision that we would like to have those blessings. Many of us, as young guys, maybe we dream about one day being a father and having a child or children in our lives. How many of you know that the blessings that come with that are almost innumerable? I do. But how many of you know that it's one thing becoming a father? That's the easy bit. That's the fun bit. Being a godly father is something completely different. And if I, as a young man, want to produce a child simply so that I can enjoy the blessings of it, there will be a very big wake-up call one day when that child starts to defy my will as a father, starts to experience and to demonstrate the nature, the fallen nature of man. And the fun element disappears. My friend, it's not such a strong analogy as it could be, but so many people, I believe, are following God just for the blessings they can get rather than for true salvation from sin. There has never been that deep conviction, that deep sense of awareness that without God, as Paul says, we are without hope in this world. And we think that we've got something that we can offer God. My friend, we have nothing to deal with, nothing to bargain with, and we go empty-handed. We go to Him completely and utterly lost, and we rely upon His grace and His mercy that He would save us from our sin. And I pray that if our pursuit of God has been actually a pursuit of all the blessings that He wants to give to His children, that today would be something of a wake-up call for us. And that we would have a real sense of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit within us, showing us our fallen state before a holy God. And I know these are sobering words. And I know that they perhaps don't cause us to smile too much and to feel good about ourselves. But God is not all about making us feel good. God wants us to know the truth. The Bible says that it is the truth that sets us free. And I would not be a faithful preacher of the Word of God if I led you into believing that you will experience God's salvation simply because you want to have the blessings that come with that. Is this clear? Yeah? You understand what I'm saying? I really feel this is an important statement to make. And once we've appreciated that, then we can move forward. The Bible says that those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for what? For salvation from sin. They will be saved. The Bible teaches that those who have made that life commitment to God are those that God then calls His children, are then those that come into all of the good, all of the inheritance that God has pre-planned for His children to experience. But God has made no provision for those who would be termed illegitimate children to come into the blessings that He has prepared. It is for those who have been adopted into His family through the provision that Jesus Christ has made. And that is salvation. It is not by works, it's not by our birth, it's not by something we earn or deserve or we gain as a reward. It is simply as we come to Christ for forgiveness of our sin and we repent before Him and receive Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. Those are the people that receive this great salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect that salvation? The answer to that question is very simple. There is no escape. The Bible teaches us so clearly that there is only one way that we can be born again. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father." There is no other way to reconnect with God. There is no other way to be made right with God except through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There is just one way. And we may think that we can come up with a better way, but we will find out one day that that way only leads to death. The Old Testament says there is a way which seems right to men, but the end thereof are the ways of death. My friends, we must accept that God knows a lot better than we do. We must submit and surrender our will to His. And not think that we can come up with a plan B. We must accept God's way if we truly want to experience true salvation. I say these things because I know there are many people who have been deceived and have been tricked into thinking that salvation is something else. That is something you can kind of drift into. I remember somebody telling me once that they were in hospital and they had to fill in a form of their personal details. And it came to the part where it asked them what their religion was. And they didn't have a religion in their minds. And so they looked at the boxes and they thought, well, Christianity sounds a good one. That seems to be one that's pretty popular in the UK. That was a long time ago. And so in their opinion, that's how they became Christian, honestly, because they ticked a box. I know that people have said to me, I've been a Christian all my life. No, you haven't. No one is born a Christian. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, the Bible says. And we have to make that definite choice for God that we are going to turn our back on our sinful nature and we are going to use this life to prepare ourselves for the life to come. We are going to serve God with our lives. I can't think how else I can put it more clearly so that we know how to become a Christian. I want us to talk about the greatness of this salvation. But before that, I want us to talk about the greatness of God. I hope that you've all been able to pick up some message notes. If you haven't, please wave at us. And there'll be somebody who loves you so much that they'll run with one of these sermon notes to you and help you. We've got one or two hands going up. Maybe we could make those available, please. The greatness of God. God is great. The Bible says, in fact, Job says this. How many of you have read the story of Job or you know about Job's story? Yeah, it's not kind of an advert for godly living, is it? This man who had everything and then lost everything. And if we were trying to advertise Christianity, you know, we would not want to say, read the book of Job and you'll see what being a Christian is really like. Because he had a life, or a part of his lifetime was immense suffering where he lost everything. Something similar, perhaps, to those people in Japan right now who in a moment of time lost everything. Job was like that. And yet in his meditations upon what he was experiencing, and even though people around him were encouraging him to turn his back on God because God had let him down, instead, Job refused to do this. And in his time of meditation, he spoke out some incredible truths. It really disclosed what was in his heart. And you know, sometimes as Christians, we try to avoid pressure. How many of you like pressure and stress? Yeah, I didn't think I'd see. Oh, we've got one hand going up. Praise God. So if you've got some spare pressure, you know where to send it now. This man will solve all of your problems for you. Most of us, I think, if we're honest, we try to avoid it. We try to skirt around it, if at all possible. But you know, I am a firm believer that actually pressure can be good for us. And one way in which pressure is good for us, it actually discloses what's really on the inside. Yeah? When everything is going well, we can all lift our hands if that's what we're prone to do. We can all worship God. We can all give God thanks. But when the pressure comes on, what comes out of the heart? It's a good test sometimes. Job, when the pressure came onto him, what came out of his heart was good. He said this in Job 36, we read, "Behold, God is great." You know, sometimes, you know, we get a little pain, we get a little cold, and we lose sight of the truth that God is great. Our appreciation of God's goodness and greatness is often closely proportional to what's happening in our lives. And you know, sometimes we can be the person, the source that brings evil into our own lives, and yet we often say, then I can't think of God being so great right now. Job said, God is great, and we do not know. Now you may have in your Bible, if you go home and study these notes, you will find most Bibles will have the word him, H-I-M, in italics, referring to God at the end of this verse. And we do not know him. That word him was actually not in the original. This is what the original text should say. Behold, God is great, and we do not know. Can you see the comparison? Here is Job. He's faced the loss of just about everything. He recognizes in that place of desperation, God hasn't changed. God is still great. And actually, in comparison to God, I don't know anything. I know nothing. You know, this is a good place for us to come in our recognition of God's greatness. So often, we try to determine what God is like in our human terms. And it's so difficult to comprehend the greatness of God because we are human. Let me give you an example. The Bible says in 1 John, God is love. Yeah? You're familiar with that? God is love. So what is God like? Well, God loves because he is love. But how many of you know what perfect love is? Have you ever given perfect love? Have you ever received perfect love? How do you know that when it says God is love, how do you know what that makes God like? Because your and my experience of love is human love. I know my wife loves me more than any other human being on the face of this earth. Amen. And for you guys that are searching for a wife, I have to say, I'm so sorry, I have got the best one in the world. Okay, so you're going to have to settle for second best. I'm joking, of course. God has got the best for you. My wife is the best for me. But she loves me with such a deep love. And yet, I can't say that the way Joe loves me is the way God loves me, because Joe is not God. We struggle to comprehend what God is really like because all we know is human experience. We say God is perfect. How many of you have experienced perfection? Except when you looked in the mirror. You see, if we think we are perfect, we're instantly imperfect because we've thought wrong about ourselves. We're like Paul, who says, I have not yet been perfected, but I'm heading that way. And it's not a human perfection that we're looking for. It's a godly perfection. But when we say that God is perfect, how do we know what perfect looks like? Because all we know is a human standard. And so when we say God is great, we say there's a place in America called the Great Canyon, Grand Canyon, Great Canyon, whatever you call it. Does that mean that that's what God is? We say, we call things great. But does that give us an impression of what God is in his greatness? So my geography's not so good. The Great Lakes, do they exist? Yes. Where? I knew that. Pardon? Yeah. So, I'm not a geography teacher. But you getting what I'm trying to say here? Our appreciation of God's greatness is probably a microscopic fraction of actually what it is. Because we're human and God is not. And we cannot perceive and appreciate the greatness of God as long as we're contained in this human body. And yet the truth is this: God is great. That means that everything about him is great. Just in the same way that everything about him is perfect. Everything about him is love. God is great. That means his salvation is great. Another word that can be used for great is actually perfect. That's part of the meaning of that word. And if we say, or if we believe that Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3 is an accurate scripture where it talks about a great salvation, not only is it great in its ability to embrace the whole of humanity, but it is also great in its perfection. That means that it cannot be added to, it cannot be improved, and it must not be taken away from. That is the nature of God. We must not try to add to God. We cannot take away from Him. And the reason I'm saying this, and the reason I'm focusing us on the greatness of God, is that if God is great and His salvation is great, we have got to submit our thinking to the Word of God, to the greatness of God's salvation. We must accept that when God says, this is the way of salvation, that it is the way of salvation. Because God is great and God is perfect in all His ways. Sometimes I think we try to analyze and to assess the salvation of God in our own human terms. And if we're not careful, we can adjust it in our thinking. As we try to work out what God is really like, we run the risk of changing the meaning of salvation. Let me give you an example of what I'm thinking about. A question that many people ask is this: what will happen to people who have never heard the gospel? If the Bible says, and if it's true, that only those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, what about people that have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? And it's a justifiable question. It's one that our inquisitive human minds would like to know the answer for. The problem is, with questions like that, we often try to find an answer that will fit into our human thinking. We don't like to think that God would banish a person to hell, not just because they haven't believed, but because they haven't heard. Our brains tilt with that concept. And if we're not careful, we allow it to change the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we're struggling to grasp hold of the truth that God speaks in His Word. And we must be so careful to understand that our thinking is not the same as God's. The Bible says that our ways are not His ways, neither are our thoughts His thoughts. But the Bible does not say that they cannot become His ways and His thoughts. But what we cannot do is try to bring God down to our limited human understanding. And we cannot, in the context of salvation, write our own terms and conditions, because we cannot cope. We cannot grasp hold of those which God has spoken. My friend, that is a slippery slope to hell. God is great. God is perfect. His ways are there for us to embrace. And the Bible says that those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those that believe the gospel, Paul says that he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. We've got to embrace the truth of this salvation, the greatness of it, even when we cannot understand it. We are commanded to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not to understand it all. We are commanded to believe. And my friends, my belief is this: in our quest for information, for increased knowledge, for gaining intellect, we sometimes lose the ability to simply believe God as a supreme, sovereign being, and the creation wants to dictate to the Creator how we can be saved. Job said, God is great, and I just don't know. In comparison to God's ability and His wisdom, His would more than fill the universe. Mine would struggle to fill the hole in the end of a needle. And we've got to understand that God is great. And that greatness must not be contested. It must be submitted to, surrendered to. That we must realize that we have got nothing that we can give to God or impress Him. God is great. Amen? Amen. The psalmist says in a number of psalms, who is so great a God as our God? You know, there are many false gods in this world, but there is none that can even begin to compare with Almighty God. And we should not try to draw parallels. I know that in the deception of false religions, those deceptive and false religions have drawn so close to what the truth really is, and yet because they are wrong and deceptive, they fall short, and we cannot begin to compare our God with the gods of this world. There is none that can compare. In Psalm 86, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. You know, if you were looking for a phrase to quote to yourself every day of this coming week, that would be a good quote for you to have. God, you alone are God. You alone are God. God doesn't need external encouragement. He doesn't need help to be God. He is God. He is God alone. He is great. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. Can you see that the psalmist is even struggling here to express, if God is great, how can he be very great? It's just our language that we're trying to express the greatness of God. God is great, and he is great on his own. And because he is great, his salvation is great. It is perfect. Let's look at that salvation and the greatness of it. The Bible says, therefore, if any person, there straight away is the greatness of God's salvation. It embraces anyone who will believe. And I'm so thankful that that includes me. How about you? Yeah? None of us are too bad. Equally, none of us are too good. In other words, none of us don't need saving. He says, therefore, if any person is engrafted in Christ, the Messiah, he is a new creation, a new creature altogether. Shout it out. Amen. You know, when we first got married, we bought some really old cars. We didn't really have a whole lot of cash. And we bought some really cheap cars. And they were useless, to be honest. And I spent more time trying to make them keep going than I did actually driving them. We had one car which we bought almost for nothing. And we had it just a few weeks and the engine blew up. So I went to we call them scrap yards, reclaimer's yard, junk yard, whatever. What's the Korean for that? There isn't one. They don't have junk. And I went to a junk yard and I bought another engine. Couldn't afford to put it into the garage. And so I had to buy this whole car just for the engine. So I took the engine out and I put it into, took the old one out, put the new one or the fresh one in, and spent hours and hours and hours just working on this, just spare time at night time after work. And of course, cars always go wrong in the winter, don't they, when it's cold. Yeah, and you've got to lay under the car and it's dripping with wet rain and snow and everything. And I used to hate this. I used to hate doing it. Got the engine back together, thought I'd take it for a test run. I drove about half a mile up the road. Bang! Yeah, another one went. I had dropped a nut in the top of the carburetor, which had found its way inside the engine block on top of the piston. And it seized. So we had to start all over again. And I found what was called a reconditioned engine. That means it was an old one that's gone back into a garage and mechanics have stripped it down and they have reconditioned it. But the truth is, it's still an old engine. I put it in the car and it lasted about 1,000 miles. And I was really grateful to my brother-in-law who wrecked it for me. What's the point of this silly story, Pastor? We're not reconditioned as Christians. We have broken down big time. To put it in mechanical terms, spiritually, we've seized. We're dead men and women walking. We're dead in our sin, dead to Christ. We are in dire need of something to help us as sinners. But what God does not do is take out our broken, corrupted heart and put in a reconditioned one. He doesn't send the angels while we're asleep at night and they perform open heart surgery on us and they clean out that heart, patch it all up, put some band-aids on it, got it right, and say, on your way, you'll be fine. No, God doesn't do that. He says, you are a new creation. A new creation. A recreation. God takes the old, seized heart, sinful heart, and nails it to the cross at Calvary. And in its place, he makes us a new creation. This is the greatness of that salvation. We are not reconditioned. We are not improved. Please, as a Christian, don't pursue improvement in your life. Let God change you from the inside out and become a great Christian that's been saved by a great salvation. We are new creations. Listen, the old previous moral and spiritual condition has passed away. What does passed away mean? It's a term that we use in England a lot when we're too scared to say died. It means it's died. I remember a man coming up to me and I said, oh, how are you? He was a Christian. He said, oh, I'm good. I'm okay. I said, well, you don't look too good. He said, well, I've lost my wife. Meaning, she's died. And within me, I guess it was the humorous part of me thought, well, you've lost your wife. That's careless. You know, sometimes we're afraid to say the word death or die. And this is where we need to put that word in. The old has died. Yeah, it's a good death. It's an essential death. It's a vital death. But you know, so often as Christians, you know, we're not living as though we believe this. We allow sin in our lives and we say, well, I'm just flesh and blood. I'm just an old sinner saved by grace. Oh, come on. That's not what the Bible says. Yes, you're saved by grace, but you're not an old sinner. You're a saint. The old part of you has died. It's been crucified with Christ. And some people say, well, it doesn't feel like it. We cannot live by our feelings. We must live by this. This. If the Bible says my old nature has been crucified with Christ, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If the Bible says that, the Word of God says that, and if I feel as though my old nature is still alive, remembering that God is great and I don't know anything, who do you think is right? Yeah, I would say so. You know, if it's a toss-up between is God right or me, heads, it's me, tails, it's God, and I've dropped it, guess who's going to win every time? I hope so. I hope so. God says, you're a new creation. We're talking about the greatness of our salvation. I'm going to be really, really brute honest here with you. I'm not talking about your experience, okay? And I'm not talking about my experience. I'm talking about what God says. God says this great salvation means I am a new creation, which means the old and everything related to it is dead. If I were to fall down dead right now, the first thing that would happen is that Joe would run to the front, lay hands on me, and raise me from the dead. But let's assume that that didn't happen. If I was dead, gone, deceased, kicked the bucket, pegged it, passed away, whatever this expression you want to use, I've ceased to exist. I'm not breathing. My heart has stopped. My brain is dead. I know some of you think that's happened already, but it hasn't. I'm dead. Okay, it's no good you coming and having a conversation with me. Guess why? It's going to be a one-way conversation. And unless you like those, which some husbands and wives do, I'm going to let that sink in a little bit. Unless you like one-way conversations, don't come and talk to a dead body. Don't do anything other than bury it so it doesn't spread germs and diseases about. That's called baptism. That's why if you haven't been baptized yet and you say you're a Christian, you need to get baptized right away. Come and talk to us. Get that old body buried. But you don't bury live people. True? So why be baptized if you don't believe that your old nature's dead? And if you believe that your old nature's dead and you've come alive in Christ, then why do we so often feed our old nature? What do I mean? You get a sense of temptation coming your way. Why entertain it if that's part of your old dead nature? Why give into it? It ceased to exist. Well, it doesn't feel like it, Pastor, because it comes so strong. Then that is when we need to know what the truth of God's word says. If the enemy does everything to try to convince you that your old sinful nature is still alive, you have got to have the word of God so grounded in you that at the very first word that Satan tries to convince you of his lies, you know what word of God to use. Absolutely. When you feel temptation come, when you feel the blues coming on, a really good friend of mine said to me the other day, I felt all blue when I got up. I said, what did you do? He said, I prayed and I worshiped God. That's the reaction to have. That's drawing on this new heavenly life that's been given to us through this great salvation. It's been made available to us. But we cannot afford to think and consider for one moment that old nature is anything other than dead. You say, well, things that happen to me, my past just seems to haunt me. I seem to be thinking about it so much, it seems so real, almost as though it happened yesterday. My friends, we have got to get to this place where the reality and the truth of God's word becomes greater and it supersedes what might have happened in the past. The Bible says that has gone. In the moment, if we have time, we're going to be looking at how this great salvation has even changed our past. Those things that come to haunt us. This is the greatness of that salvation. Behold, the fresh and new has come. No such thing as a stale Christian. An out-of-date Christian. We're constantly fresh and we're constantly new. Amen? Amen. Come on, you can at least cheer on the word of God here. This is good truth for us to hear. There's the greatness of this salvation. It brings us a new past. You know, when we're saved, truly born again, everything, 100% of us, is affected by that salvation. That's a good place to shout amen. Everything about us. That means our past is changed. Our past even is affected and changed by this great salvation. Here in Acts 3 verse 19 we read, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be covered over." Pardon? Blotted out. Years ago in England, we used to have what was called blotting paper. Do you know what that is? It's when they used to have those kind of really messy inky pens with runny ink. And they used to write with it, and then they would put this very absorbent piece of paper over it to dry it. Okay? That is not what this word means. That word blot, when it says that our sins may be blotted out, it means this: totally eradicated, removed, killed, destroyed, to be made non-existent anymore. That is the greatness of this salvation. God doesn't just forgive us our sins. That would be enough to make us swing from the chandeliers if God just forgave us our sins. But he actually removes them from us. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. God does it. He doesn't wait for you to do it or me to do it. He does it. And how many of you know that the east and the west never meet? You can go north and then you start going south. But if you go east, you'll always go east. It will never ever come west. That's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. My friend, that is a truth that could send us wild with excitement, that in God's opinion, this great, perfect God, in his opinion, your sins and my sins have nothing to do with you and I anymore. So that begs the question, why would we ever want to reassociate ourselves with things that we have done wrong? With things that other people have done wrong to us? With less than perfect experiences that we've been through? If those things are sin, and they are, and God has said, "I remove you from them," why would we ever go down that road of reassociating ourselves with those things? My friends, we've got to live and think the way God thinks. Some people say, "Pastor John, you're just talking ideology here. It isn't achievable and it isn't real." My friends, if God wouldn't say it if it wasn't real and impossible, if God didn't want us to live in the reality that our sin has been separated, distanced, removed, obliterated, annihilated from us, then he wouldn't say it. And we must align our lives with God's word. That was another good place to say amen. Look what it says in Colossians 2:14. God cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. Cancelled. It doesn't mean that he came along with an eraser and erased it. How many of you have found that when you do that, you can still see what was written there? It leaves an imprint. No, it's in the terms of a debt. He cancels it. He writes it off. It doesn't exist anymore. As believers in Jesus Christ, the debt of sin against us doesn't exist. Our past has been changed. And the only person that will want to try and remind you of what you used to be like, the failures that you've made, and the sinful way that we used to live, is the devil. And as a Christian, he has no right and access to you. You can tell him to go. In fact, he's probably the only person that you're allowed to say to go to hell. And he doesn't like that. He loves to remind us of our past It's a good thing to remind him of his future. Puts it all in perspective. God has cancelled the debt. You talk about debt cancellation. How many of you, if you've got debt in the bank, would love it if you had a letter tomorrow morning from your bank saying, "Dear so-and-so, your debt of $50,000, we've decided to cancel it." Well, we would shout, we would dance, we would sing, we would tell everybody, "My friend, God has cancelled a far greater debt than $50,000. We should sing and dance and leap and shout and tell everybody about it and live in the reality of it. Amen. This great salvation, it changes our present. It affects our present. It says here in the Word of God, "And you were dead in trespasses and sin." That was our state. We were dead in trespasses and sin. But God, who is rich, God's richness is greater than our deadness when we call out to Him. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love, great salvation, with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Did you pick up that I was emphasizing together? What do you think that word means? What do you think it relates to? Do you think that as brothers and sisters in Christ, God has raised us up together? It does, but it's greater than that. The word "together" refers to us being raised together with Christ. This is from Ephesians 2. If you go back a few verses into Ephesians 1, you'll see there that Paul talks about the power of God that's working in us. He says it's that same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him in that place of authority far above, listen, far above. This is where Christ has been seated. Say, far above, far above. How many of you believe that Christ has been seated far above all powers of darkness, all rulers of dark places, all demons, all demonic forces? How many of you believe that that's the place that Christ has been given? Let me see your hands. Come on, let's testify to what is true. Amen. Amen. The Word of God says this, "And you are seated with Him." This is a great salvation. You, as a believer, have been seated together, raised together, and seated with Him in the heavenly places. My friend, as a brother and sister in Christ, this is what this great salvation has done for you. It has lifted you up out of the pit, David says in Psalm 40. He's lifted you up out of the pit and from the miry clay. He has set your feet upon a rock and He's established your way. He's put a new song in your mouth so that you can magnify and praise God. He's seated you, we would read in the New Testament, together with Christ in heavenly places. What does that mean? It means that you are far above all those demonic forces, all those rulers of the dark places, all those evil powers that would seek to drag you down into a place of sin in this life. Not just in heaven, but now you've been seated together. That's where you are right now. This is the greatness of this salvation. This is why we can live that victorious Christian life. Because we have been seated together with Christ. The beauty of being able to join together as brothers and sisters and be together in one body is so amazing. And yet the power of this scripture goes beyond that. It's that we are there with Christ. Do a study on the inheritance that's ours through Christ Jesus. as the sons of God. And you'll just realize how rich we are. How great this salvation is. We have a new future. After these things we read in the book of Revelation, in the vision that John had. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations. I know this is Pastor Jack's, one of his great verses. All tribes, all peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out and saying in a loud voice, salvation belongs to the Lord, to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. As a person who is lost and dead in sin, let me be very honest with you. If that's your condition this morning, if you've never given your life, and I mean given your life to the Lord Jesus, you do not have this future to look forward to. I can tell you exactly what your future will be. Hell. Eternal separation from God. But when Christ comes into our lives and transforms us through repentance, and he becomes our Savior and our Lord, our past is changed, our present is changed, our future is changed. And we have an eternity where we can, in an uninterrupted, unobstructed way, worship and acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. We can worship him. We don't have to teach fourth graders. We don't have to teach university students. We don't have to deal with cars that break down and bills that we can't pay and sicknesses that we go before God for healing on. It will be uninterrupted glory in the presence of God, worshiping the Lamb of God. I want to ask you a question. What's your future? I don't mean, what are you going to do next year? Are you going to stay in Korea or move? What's your eternal future? This is a great salvation. I want to finish very briefly. I can't go without saying this. A great salvation has been given out to us, but we also have a great responsibility. We have a great responsibility. Jesus said, go. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Amen. This salvation, which is so great, has been given to us as a free gift. But we have a commission from our general, Jesus Christ. And that commission carries with it a great responsibility, that we are to go and we are to tell people about this great salvation. We are to go and make disciples, baptizing people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is our responsibility. It's not, salvation is not something for us to put on the mantelpiece or in a display cabinet and say, now I have salvation. Salvation is something that God says and expects of us to go and tell others about. To go and spread the gospel. The greatness of that salvation, I believe, is just about uncontainable. It's something which I love to be able to talk to other people about. Increasingly, my heart is breaking for people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And I'm desperate for opportunities to tell them how their life, their past life, their present life, their future life can be changed by this great salvation. Let's receive this commission of God. Let's not just live in this great salvation ourselves. As God raises us up out of our place of weakness, out of our place of failure, and gives us his own life to live on the inside of us. But let's take that to those in our workplaces, maybe in our own families, in our own apartment blocks. Let's look for opportunities as we sit beside people on the subway or the bus. Let's invade people's lives with this great salvation. Let's not be taken up with our opinions about politics or sports, the weather, that's a great one in the UK. But let's invade people's lives with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed of it because I know full well that it is the power, it is the only power of God that leads to salvation. Would you stand with me, please? Father, I thank you. I thank you for this great salvation. I thank you that you have made it available to every single person who would repent of their sin and would come to you through Jesus Christ for salvation. Father, if there would be anyone here in this service this morning who has never repented of sin and given their life to you, Father, I pray that you would touch their hearts right now. Just bring such a conviction of this. Lord, just break our hearts and help us to see the truth of your word. You know, I want to encourage you this morning as we pray together. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and as your Lord, in the way that we've talked about, if you're not truly a Christian, please do not leave this place today until you have resolved that. You say, Pastor, how would I do that? Well, you can do that right now. If the Holy Spirit is convicting of you of that in your heart right now, you can just, where you're standing, you can sit down, you can kneel, and you can, before God, you can repent of your sin. And you say, God, I'm aware so much that this is separating me from you and that I need such a great salvation. I receive your forgiveness. I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I choose to make him the Lord of my life. And you can do that. You, between you and God, you can do that. You may say, I need some help to do that. Then when we've finished our service, come here and talk with us and say, I need to know more. I need to give my life to God. I need someone to help me to know how to do that. But please don't go home until that's happened. And Father, I thank you for each one here that does love you and does serve you. May our lives manifest that great salvation. May we live in that place where we know that we have been raised up together with Christ, that place of victory. In Jesus' name, amen.